Continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke, we've come to Luke chapter 14. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. If you haven't already, there's a pew Bible, a Bible in that wooden pocket in the pew in front of you. If you didn't bring a Bible, grab one of those or steal your neighbor's Bible and we'll look at God's Word together. Let's go to Him and ask for His help as we come to His Word. Our Father, we are grateful to You for Your Word and that it's true, and we pray that You would just open our hearts to hear from You today. We pray that You'd speak to us and help us. We pray that You would do Your work. Help us to believe. Help us to live this out. We pray that You would guide us by Your Spirit, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody loves parties, especially if there's food at the party. Maybe not everybody, but most everybody. Everybody loves food. So everybody loves parties with food, but sometimes dinner parties come with some social pressure. Maybe that's why some people don't like parties all that much. There's some social pressure. There's maybe a little bit of social posturing going on some of the time. Can I get a witness? That's right. And one example of that is a class reunion, a high school class reunion. I went to mine a couple years ago. My buddy Jay was there. And, you know, to be honest with you, it wasn't that bad. I was expecting it to be a lot worse. I was expecting there to be, you know, a lot more sort of showing off than there was. I mean, people were presenting themselves the best they could. I mean, the guys had on a new shirt, a lot of them, or at least a clean shirt, you know. And people were trying to present themselves well. But that was my 20-year reunion, okay. And I think things have sort of leveled out by then. And the one that's really bad, which I didn't get to go to, but I heard about it, is the 10-year reunion. The 10-year reunion's bad. Because everybody is still kind of trying to show everybody else sort of where they stand in the world. And they might not be saying this outright, but people kind of come across this way if you sort of look underneath the surface. They're sort of saying things like, you know, back in high school, I may have been a real clown, but I've made something of my life. You know, I have a job now. I've done quite well for myself. And actually, I'm quite an important person. And so you better treat me like that. And what have you done with your life? You know, sort of there's that sort of attitude. This is supposed to be a joke and nobody's laughing. So people kind of come across like that. There's a little bit of social posturing. In our text that we're going to look at today, Jesus goes to a dinner party. And at this dinner party, there's a lot of social posturing. Okay? And so here's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about how you can be more confident and more successful than other people in high-pressure social situations. Just kidding. We're not going to talk about that at all. Some of you are wondering if you were at the right church today. No, we're not going to talk about that. Jesus used that opportunity with all this showing off. He used that opportunity to talk about humility. That's what Jesus talked to the people about, humility, okay? Humility is an important theme in Jesus' teaching. It's one of the values of the kingdom of heaven, of God's kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the very first beatitude in Jesus' most famous sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The humble, basically, right? It's important for getting into the kingdom. It's a value of how we live if we're part of the kingdom. It's an important deal. It's critical for entering the kingdom of God, and it should characterize our relationships. We should be humble in the way that we treat each other. And most of us right now are, you know, we're like, yeah, we need some help in that. I think most of us have enough humility to at least say that we're not as humble as we ought to be. And so here's what we're going to see today. Today we're going to see these three things. Number one, how we fail in humility, because none of us are there, right? How we fail in humility. Number two, why we need humility. And number three, how we can grow in humility. Those three things, how we fail in humility, why we need humility, how we can grow in humility. Number one, are you ready? Number one, how we fail at humility. Let's read Luke 14, starting in verse 1. It happened that when Jesus went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread. This might have been a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, might be a leader of the Pharisees, okay? A very statusy kind of a guy, okay? And he's having a special dinner party on the Sabbath. He's invited distinguished guests, okay? So Jesus is there to eat with them. They were watching him. The religious elite were watching Jesus to see what he would do. They're trying to find a slip-up that they can blame him for and find reason to shut him down. That's what they're trying to do. And there in front of him was a man suffering from, my translation says, dropsy. That's sort of an old-fashioned term for it's like when you have your limbs are swollen with fluid. And the Pharisees wrote a lot about this. The rabbinic literature has a lot of, it must have been a common thing. His limbs were swollen painfully, I'm assuming, and it probably limited what he was able to do. Severely swollen. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers or the teachers of the law and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And as you know, because we've seen Jesus heal on the Sabbath day before, there's nothing in the law of Moses that prohibits healing on the Sabbath, but the tradition of these very strict religious Jewish people, the tradition was, let's put a hedge around the law so that we make sure that we don't break any of the laws, and so let's not even heal on the Sabbath because that might be work. We don't want to do any work that might break the Sabbath because we have to know that we're doing everything that we need to do to achieve God's acceptance, to earn it. Okay? That was the attitude. So he asked them, is it lawful to heal? Is it acceptable to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of him. I love it when Jesus reaches out and touches somebody, especially somebody who's on the margins, somebody who's hurting, somebody who maybe other people wouldn't want to touch because they didn't want to be ritually unclean on the Sabbath day. And he reaches out and he grabs him and he holds him, he touches him. I love that. Okay, there's some compassion there on Jesus' part. He took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. Okay. The first failure that I want to talk about is the religious leaders, the religious elite, failed to consider that Jesus might be really showing God to them. They wouldn't answer Jesus. They had in their minds that Jesus was an imposter, that Jesus was a usurper, that he was coming in to topple over their system, that he was wrong, that God was on their side, God was not on Jesus' side, Jesus was not showing God to them. God was on their side with their rules and their religion and their way of doing life, and Jesus is in the wrong, and we're not even going to consider that he actually might be doing what he's saying he's doing. He might actually be showing God to them. They wouldn't consider that. And that's a failure of humility, right? A failure to consider that, hey, I might have been wrong. Somebody else might have been right. God might be right. Jesus might be right, you know. There's a danger of becoming entrenched in being right. You know, like you get an argument and you take a position and then doesn't matter if the facts show that you were wrong. You dig in further. You entrench in your position. And you're like, I'm right and that's how it is. And regardless of what God may show you. And that's where these religious leaders were at that time. They were entrenched in being right. They wouldn't give at all. They wouldn't budge on their position. It's a failure to consider that you might be wrong. That's the first failure I want to notice. And also in the same section that I read, there's another failure in humility. There's the religious pride that they have, you know, they were so sure that God was on their side and they were right, that sort of bled out into their relationships with other people. They were proud in the way they treated other people too. Self-centered, proud, not humble. They also failed to consider the needs of other people. So here's a man who's suffering from this disease, and they did not consider that this is somebody that you should heal. This is somebody you should take care of and meet his needs. They weren't going to go there. Now, they would have justified breaking their own traditions on the Sabbath to help their own child if their child had fallen in a pit, or even one of their animals. They would have pulled their ox out of a well if it was their own, but they're not so willing to break the rules for somebody else, right? They're not really willing to budge. So it's a self-centered attitude. It's not humility. And we can fail to consider the needs of other people too, right? We can be absorbed in our own stuff, and other people around, we don't think so much about, well, what are her needs? What are his needs? What can I do to help that person? Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. This is a quotation that's attributed to C.S. Lewis, but he wasn't the first to say it, and he didn't even really say it quite like that, so I'm not sure who said it, but there you have it. Sounds right, right? It's not thinking of yourself, not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. You know, considering the needs of others, and these religious leaders had failed in that. And just to make an application here, you know, why do you come to church on Sunday? Are you here to have your own needs met, you know, your own spiritual needs, to get juiced up for the hard week that you have ahead of you? That's not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's bad. But how about this mental shift? Why don't you come so that somebody else's needs will be met? Because your presence here meets somebody else's needs, right? Meets somebody else's spiritual needs. There are people here that just need to see you and be encouraged, and they might need you to pray with them, or there might be a practical need or a material need that you can meet. And how about that mental shift? I'm not here for just to have my needs met. I'm here to serve. I'm here for somebody else's needs. Okay, that's another failure in humility. Now the third failure in humility. Let me pick up where I left off. This is verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed that they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. Okay, so they're at the dinner party, and in the first century in Israel at a dinner party, there's the table, and the people would sit on three sides of the table like a U. Actually, they sort of lie down, recline on these couches. And the place of honor was at the bottom of the U, in the center. That's where the host sat. And then the best places beside that were the ones on either side of him. And then it kind of went out from there. That you wanted to be close to the host. You wanted to be in the center. They called these the higher seats. These are the places reserved for people that are most distinguished. The most distinguished guests would sit there. Kind of like the head table at a wedding, except it's not just based on the occasion. It's based on somebody's status in society. Okay, and so people were sort of jostling for position and trying to get those good seats so it was evident to everyone else that I'm sitting at the good seat. That guy must be a very distinguished guest. Okay, so they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, and Jesus said to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place." Wah, 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 wah. The shame of it, you know, having to get up and, "Oh, I don't belong at the head table. Oh, I belong out in the hall. Oh," okay. "But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place. So when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You can be less concerned about people than about what you think, what they think of you. See what I mean? You can be more concerned about what people think of you than what you than those people themselves. You know, what's important about that person? Well, my reputation. You know, like you're telling a story, and you're like, oh, enough about me. What do you think of me? You know. When you put your own reputation ahead of others, you can end up damaging your reputation. And this can happen when what you're trying to do is to show everybody that you're really good at something, right? And what always happens, if that's where your status comes from, being really good at something, there's always somebody who's better. You know, you're always going to slip up. Somebody better is going to come along. And then, you know, the legs are kicked out from under your sense of who you are, okay? But when you put other people's reputation ahead of your own, your reputation is enhanced. Everybody's like, what a swell guy. He's so generous and humble. And that's how God works too. When you approach God with pride, he humbles you. But when you approach him with humility, he glorifies you, he lifts you up, he exalts you. Jesus's advice is incredibly practical, just in the situations that we're in each day, in your family or at your job or in your school. What if we said this, instead of coming into that situation saying, how can I show that I'm a very important person in this situation? How can I get everybody to show me the proper respect? Instead of doing that, what if you came into the situation saying, how can I make that other person look good? When you go into your job, you say, how can I make her look good? How can I make the boss think that she's doing well? Or how can I make the boss look good? Whoa. Or when you in your family, how can I make this other person look good? Okay, here's the fourth failure. Luke 14, starting at 12. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, so he was ragging on the guest, so now he's going to rag on the host. Jesus is an equal opportunity, convictor. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. How awful. You might get invited back to somebody else's dinner. That would be a real shame, Jesus says. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and then you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. God will repay you. Okay. You can be less concerned about what people think, or I'm sorry, you can be less concerned about people than about what they can do for you. I'm more concerned about what you can do for me than I am concerned just about you. That's the idea. Generosity isn't that generous if you're doing it for some benefit to yourself. You know? And this is kind of how the world works, right? We're very pragmatic. People are not just there for you because you like them. They're there for you because they're there for you, what they can do for you. You need to leverage that. Real generosity, though, real humility is looking for the reward that only God can give you. And that frees you up to serve people, to give yourself away from them. And God does reward that kind of service. Jesus says, at the last day, at the resurrection of God's people, God will reward people who have served that way, looking for his blessing instead of for what the people can do back for them. And Jesus isn't saying you shouldn't have a normal social life. Of course you want to be friends with people, and of course they're going to invite you to dinner sometime. That's okay. But what he's saying is real generosity is serving people when they can't pay you back. That's a sign of the kingdom of God. That's a sign of the humility that Jesus wants us to have. And I just want to encourage you, before we move on from this point, you know, you might be serving somebody, or you might be doing some ministry in the church or some informal ministry or formal ministry in some other situation, and nobody notices, Nobody's giving you props for it. Nobody's giving you, putting a medal around your neck. Be encouraged. God sees what you're doing. God sees the way that you're serving, and God will reward you. Okay. So we've seen four failures of humility. Failure to consider you might be wrong. Failure to consider the needs of others. Being less concerned with the person than what the person thinks of you. Being less concerned with the person than what the person can do for you. Four failures in humility. And, you know, at this point you're probably thinking, you know, that person that I work with really should hear this message. You know, or that person in my family, they need to change like this. You know, they're having that kind of failure. And, you know, it's easy to notice these sorts of failures in other people and not ourselves. And that's part of the problem, is it not? Okay, let's move on. Point two, why we need humility. Okay, let me read the next section. This is verse 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, so the other guest said to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, and he tells this story. Here's the story. A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many, and at the table, and at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. I need to check it out. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have married a wife, and for this reason I cannot come." And the slave came back and reported this to the master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the slave said, "Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and among the hedges." Like, you know, I guess they planted hedges alongside of the highways, and the derelict would sleep under the hedges. Okay? "Go get those people. Compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner." This is God's word. Okay, entering the kingdom isn't about your performance or your qualifications. Entering God's kingdom is like accepting an invitation. It's just saying, "Yeah, I'll come to your dinner." That's what entering God's kingdom is like. In Jesus' story, certain people RSVP'd, yes. But then at the last minute, they begged out. You know, you would invite people, and they would say, "Yeah, we're coming." And then at the time the dinner was ready, because you didn't have a watch, you'd send your servants out again to tell them, "Hey, it's time to come to dinner. Everything's ready. The burgers are on the grill. Come on." But everybody made an excuse. Everybody begged out at the last minute. Where are those excuses legitimate? I mean, they sound sort of like it at first. You know, I bought a piece of land. I have to go check it out. But really, couldn't that wait? You know, I'm a very rich person. I have 5 team of oxen. I have to test them and make sure. I just bought them. I have to make sure they're working right. That could have waited, right? Even the wife situation, you know, okay, you just got married. Wonderful. But that doesn't, you know, preclude all social obligations. So I think what's going on is the people were sort of saying, "I really just don't want to come. You know, I've got my own life. I've got my own stuff going on. I'm interested in my life, my possessions, my family. I am not so interested in going to your party." They were so busy making a life for themselves that they couldn't be bothered to receive a gift, to accept an invitation. And that's what the kingdom is like, Jesus says. The religious elite in Jesus' time were too proud to accept his offer of the kingdom. If you can just imagine, like, that first invitation that went out, that's like the prophets coming to Israel and saying, "God's kingdom is going to come. You got to be ready. Don't you want to accept the offer of God's kingdom?" And then Jesus showed up and said, "The kingdom is here now. It's time. It's ready." And the religious elite in Israel said, "No thanks. We're not coming. We've got our own lives. We have our own system. We're not interested. We're busy. And if you're so wrapped up in making a life for yourself that you can't stop to accept the life that only God can give, eternal life, you'll miss out too. You'll miss out on eternity. If your life is going well, you're in danger of this kind of pride. I actually spoke to somebody yesterday who said, you know, it seems that religion is more beneficial to more poor people, he told me. And I said, yeah. Because, I mean, it's been like that from the beginning, you know. It's those who have less economically who have an easier time saying that they have less spiritually. Not that you can't be rich and enter the kingdom of God, but it's harder, isn't it? It's harder to say, yeah, my life is going well and I've been successful and I've earned it. This is my life and I've earned it. And then when you approach God, you want to say, I want to earn it. I want to bring something to the table. I want to play a role in this, in earning my salvation. But God's salvation isn't like that. You can't bring anything. And so when the religious elite reject the offer, the host invites the poor and the disabled. And then there's still room. They round up a bunch of the humble people, and there's still room. And so he goes out into the country. I like that, since we live in the country. Finally, he invites country people. You know, people who are sort of, they're not in the cultural centers. They're out on the farms. And he says, go get them and bring them in. So he brings in the outsiders, obviously a symbol of the Gentiles, the people on the outside. And that's what God's kingdom is like. It's growing among the poor in spirit. It's growing among outsiders, among people who are far away from Jerusalem. Even in Connecticut, the kingdom is growing. And then, as you know, the centers of Christianity are now in Africa. It's growing like wildfire in China. You know, far from Jerusalem. That's where the kingdom is growing. Salvation is a gift. If you want to earn it, if you want to buy it, if you want to bring something to the table, you won't receive it. Like the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's how we receive salvation, when we are humble, when we say, I don't have anything to offer. And by the way, this is a picture of the church's mission, right? Going out to the far places and bringing the invitation to those people who haven't heard it yet. And you have to be pretty bold, right, to go out to offer the kingdom to somebody far away from you who's never heard it and who's different from you. You have to have some courage. And so humility and courage aren't opposites. That's another sermon. We'll talk about that another time. Okay, so why do we need humility? The highway of humility leads to the gate of heaven. That's why. Third point, how can we grow in humility? We see that we fail at it. We see that we need it. So how can we grow in it? Well, we can start by confessing our pride. Here's a C.S. Lewis quote, a real C.S. Lewis quote. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. I'm not going to try to do the British accent. The first step is to realize, I did do the British spelling, the S and realize. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. So let's start by confessing your pride. Second, remember what you bring to the table, and it's nothing. Spiritually, you have nothing to offer God. God has everything to offer you. And if you remember that, that's a cure for the pride that we have, right? That puts us in our place. Also, you need to consider Jesus' humility towards you. And this is the confession of faith that we read this morning, but I'll read it again from Philippians. Jesus was humble. He was humble in that he left God's throne to serve. The King of the universe came to serve you and me. Doesn't that floor you? Isn't that jaw-dropping? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was so humble in the way that he loved us. If that won't change your heart, I don't know what will. And then Paul says prior to showing us Jesus' example, this is what he says. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude. Literally, he says, have this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same mind towards each other that Jesus had towards you. He was humble towards you. If that won't change you, nothing will. Let's pray that God will change our hearts this way so that we'll treat each other like he treated us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do want to just thank you for this word, and thank you for the way that your gospel is a real leveler of people, that the humble are lifted up, that the poor have the riches of heaven, and that the pride are brought low because they really don't have anything to offer you, the proud. And I pray that you would do both of those things in our hearts today, that you would lift us up where we need that, and that you'd humble us where we need that. And we pray that that would change the way we treat each other, even here in this church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.